Jesus is our Messiah, and He is the greatest. If you were reading your Bibles and you said, okay, we'll take Jesus out of the question because that's not fair if He's in it, and we'll take John the Baptist out of the question because Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest of all men born of women up until that time, so let's remove him. If you were to say, who is the greatest man or woman of God in the Bible, removing those ones, who would you say? Paul, I hear over here, Paul was amazing, wasn't he? Paul was at one time a persecutor of those who didn't know or love Jesus and then became one of the most committed, radical followers of Jesus and wrote, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a significant part of our Bibles. Who else would you say? Noah is a great one. One man and his family, righteous among thousands, maybe more, who were not going the way of God. And he was in the world, but not of the world, on display. God was pleased with him, and he became a symbol, really, in the ark of Jesus and what would come. Give me another one. Oh boy, too many. Someone over here? Enoch, I love. We don't know a whole lot about him, so he's easy, but he walked with God, didn't he? He's one of those few people. In fact, if you ask me my favorite two people in the Bible and those parameters, Enoch is one of them. Amazing. God noticed again in a generation of people who are just living and dying. Now, here's someone walking with God, and we found it in Judah, proclaimer of the gospel. One more. Everybody at once. One more. David, I'm going to go with David, but I know there were many more. Here's the king that most models the kingship of Jesus, right? Pretty amazing guy, a little boy in the shepherd fields who kills bears and lions because he trusts in God and then takes on giants. I mean, that's pretty amazing. David's pretty cool, isn't he? And then becoming a king, and then one who shows us not only that men can fall into sin, but also how to come back. You know what? We didn't do a woman, and that's not fair. So, can I have a woman thrown into this? Someone. Oh, man, I can't hear up here. We're going to have to fix this. Esther. We'll go with Esther. I heard Deborah and I heard Ruth, and they're amazing, too. Who did I say we were going to go with? Esther. Okay, so here's this orphan girl in the middle of an enemy territory who decides she'll trust in God and is willing to take a risk, even in her own brokenness, her own sin, her own despair. She trusts in God and then becomes, for the people of God and for us, this incredible woman of faith who stands firm, risks her life, and eventually saves the Israelite people in captivity. Those are all great examples, but you know what? We're probably all wrong. Because the way the Bible defines greatness and the way that we define greatness are in competition. And it's hard for us to understand if we think of greatness the way we do, and I am with you. It's hard for us to understand. And in fact, I think so hard for us to understand that when Jesus is now going to the cross, he's in this last throes of his earthly life. As he's going to the cross, there are some subjects he addresses more than once. It was funny, as I was reviewing this and reviewing my notes, it was almost, I don't know if you've ever heard of Yogi Berra, one of the greatest Yankees ever, and he says it's like deja vu all over again. He's repeating himself. And so we're going to repeat the same message again, hopefully with some minor differences, but being loyal to the text, because we need to understand that pursuing greatness is okay, and then we need to understand how we pursue greatness as the people of God. And I hope then, not only understanding, but with this longing to obey, this longing to be great, this longing for God to define us as great. And so in Mark chapter 10, and if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Mark chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 32-44, not far removed from already a debate on greatness. We find in the context of the suffering Savior another debate on greatness. In fact, the debate is started with a request. So I want to read the text, then we'll slow down and try to understand it in its context and then seek to apply it to our lives, for we long to be not only knowers of the Word of God, but doers as well. So Mark chapter 10, picking up in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. That's significant, as we know and will discover as we continue to move through this book. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. This is the third time that he shares this. Again, they don't hear it. It's interesting to me sometimes as we study the Bible that even with the greatest teacher alive, even with Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, teaching them, they still don't get it. Saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Now, I think if I had just heard that from the man I believe to be the Messiah, it would shock me into silence, meditation, humility, brokenness. I'm not quite sure, at least I hope it would do that. I hope it shapes how I live, because this is my Messiah. It's not just a story in a book. It's the living God. And James and John, now notice the "and" there, it connects. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Teacher, we have a request for you. Listen up. It's important to us. We've thought this through. I know you've just shared about something that's going to happen. We heard that. We listened to you. Now, would you listen to us? We have a request for you, Messiah. He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, understanding correctly that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now remember, they just heard him say what he had to go and do. And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized, but to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." Are you not a little indignant at the stupidity of these two? I mean, do they not get it? Now, if you're indignant, you will be like the other 10, although for different reasons, I hope. Although sadly, sometimes we fall into the very same traps that those who follow Jesus throughout time have fallen. Verse 41, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." I mean, who are these guys to ask this request? I think I deserve that. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I hope that as we read this, we are shocked. Sometimes in the church, we get so comfortable with what the Bible teaches. We get so comfortable with having read it over and over again, if we've grown up in the church, that we miss the majesty of the message, and even, sadly, the majesty of the messenger. This is a passage on pursuing greatness. It's built in a context of Jesus going to the cross, and it's built in the context of him already having taught on this and the disciples not getting it again and again and again. And yet, if we were to look around at the Church of North America, and perhaps even if we were to analyze each of our own lives individually, what we would discover is we don't get it either. We forget the magnificence of the gospel. We live trapped in sin and condemnation. We forget the wonder of what Jesus has done, and we choose to pursue greatness in pride and self-centeredness rather than in servanthood. And so this journey with Jesus is one in which we not only want to follow and to listen and to be indignant about, but also to allow to infiltrate through the walls of self-protection and pride to the heart of who we are and who God is seeking to make us. Here's the pathway to greatness in the eyes of God. And I've said this before only a few weeks ago, and I'll say it again. It's not the desire to be great that God fights. It's the pathway to greatness that God wants us off and on. Off of the world's way, on to His way or the Word's way. I want us to notice first in this text, in the understanding of the pathway to greatness, the suffering Savior. Now, He's going to draw His disciples back to this. In other words, He wants us to see it in the context. But here He's putting on display, saying to them, I am a Messiah who will suffer. I am a Messiah who will rule. Absolutely correct. But I am a Messiah who will suffer. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Well, what for? Well, He's going to explain this again. The third time He's explaining this to His disciples, and they still don't get it. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 to Him, he's now teaching. Remember, we've talked about this. He's intimately preparing these disciples to be His church, to spread the gospel. And taking the 12 again, He began to tell them what was going to happen to Him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they'll condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him, and after 3 days He will rise, full stop. If we could only begin to understand the depth of our beings, the greatness of the gospel, nothing would ever be the same. So often we crowd out a deeper understanding of Jesus with pride or selfishness or even entertainment or the busyness of life. And here Jesus on the way to the cross stops and explains the cross, and we get to listen in. Jesus knows where He is going. He is leading the way. He is not lingering. He is ahead of His disciples. Did you notice that? They know something of what might happen. They understand the fight that is going on between those who are religious and Jesus, but they don't understand the purpose of God. Jesus has this passion. He wants to do the will of His Father, no matter what the cost, to be a part of the plan of God that is for Him specifically. And the words here should shock us and break our hearts. Jesus, they will mock You? You're the Lord. We sang Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. Jesus, You're the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. Jesus, if You wanted to, You could call 10 billion angels. Or You could just say, cease to exist. And they will mock Him and spit on Him. Spit on Him? Have you ever been spit on before? It's disdain. It's devaluing. Mock, spit, flog. Jesus, they'll flog You? We know from history what they did. We read about it in the Bible. What they did is they would take a whip that had different streams on it, and they put glass and metal on that whip, and then they take the whip and they whip the person being beaten, and they drag the glass, metal, whatever it was, shards of pottery across the back, and literally take the flesh off of the person being flogged. But Jesus, I thought You were the Messiah. It's interesting to me, they don't even ask the question. They just ignore this completely. Did you notice that? We serve a suffering Messiah, and if we ignore it, we ignore it to the peril of our everyday lives. We ignore it to the peril of not being able to see what God has for us or what God wants us to do. They will mock Him, spit on Him, flog Him, and kill Him. And how is that even possible? Isn't the Messiah coming to save us? Isn't that what Messiah means? Isn't that what Jesus means? The anointed one sent from God to save us? Maybe He's wrong. Maybe he missed a little bit. Maybe there's other things going on. And then the wonderful words, if we understand the rest, and after 3 days he will rise. It's interesting to me that as Jesus leads into, in his plan, this description for us of what greatness is all about, he does so in the context of his own humility, his own suffering, his own exaltation. Philippians 2 shows us that this is what we need to use to base our interaction with one another on. If we understand this, we will radically be different in how we relate to one another. Philippians 2 verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And that seems kind of obvious, right? Now there's this unity that's just all around the gospel and the Spirit of God at work in our lives. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, this model of Jesus, we're going to see that as we work through this passage, because he begins with his suffering and he ends with his suffering as he points us to a life that is alive and full of humility and full of service. So though he is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of servant, being made in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's probably one of the first songs written by the New Testament church. And I think the disciples, when they sang this, those 12 that were with Jesus, well, now 11, add in Paul, would have thought of this time on the road and the context. Jesus is the conquering king, but it's always in the context of the suffering Savior. And brothers and sisters, we need to understand the gospel well, or we will not be able to live the Christian life the way he wants us to live it. We'll be selfish. We'll think like the world around us. And we will end up being in despair in our Christian lives, exhausted from trying so hard and failing so miserably. The suffering Savior is where we start. The suffering Savior is where we continue, and we see him not only as the suffering Savior, but the risen Lord. And I hope with passion for God's glory, as we start to talk about what it means, or really continue because we've been here before, to talk about what it means to be loyal to Jesus, we will see it in this context. So as Luke 17:10 says, so you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say this, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. See, being a healthy church is not just about knowing the gospel. It's living in the context of the gospel. It's not just about biblical preaching. It's about prayerfully understanding and responding and applying the word of God to how we sing and to how we live and to how we interact with one another. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I am the suffering Savior. And sadly, when they heard this, their interaction became very self-centered. We're going to look at their interaction, but our longing is not only to understand how they interacted with one another, but also to say, I don't want to be like this. I want to be like Jesus. And so secondly, I want us to notice not only the suffering Savior, but now the servant pathway. This is the pathway to greatness, and we'll pick it up in verse 35. James and John, very intimate with Jesus, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink are to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. What are they doing? I mean, these dummies. Jesus shares where he is going and what will happen. And all they're thinking about is themselves, their own greatness, their own place in the plan of God, which will be above everyone else's. Here, Jesus is displaying the greatest, the servant pathway, in his own promises of what's to come. And here they are combating him with their own desires. And it's interesting to me that Jesus does not say it's wrong to want to be great, but rather he says the pathway to greatness is paved with the rocks of humility and servanthood. Jesus, you're the request granter. We want a great life. Jesus, you're the request granter. We want to be the most important in all eternity, other than you, of course. It's interesting that Jesus responds with two questions. You want this? Well, are you able to drink what I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized with? Okay, let's just understand this. What is Jesus going to drink? Well, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see it most powerfully and clearly. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Do you remember the prayer of Jesus? What is this cup? It's the wrath of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit being poured out on Jesus. What about this baptism that he's about to be baptized with? This is his death. Romans 6 outlines it for us in terms of what it means to us spiritually. Baptism, immersion. He's going to be immersed in this pain, in this horror. One commentator says this: he is talking about being flooded in the fury of God's wrath, inundated by the Father's judgment. Jesus is saying to them, you want to be at my right hand and at my left hand in my glory, but this is not a theology gloria without first a theology crucis. There is no glory without the cross. And they don't get it. Because where we see Jesus weeping and sweating drops of blood over what is coming, we see them glibly saying, we're in, we're able, let's do it. We can be like that. Yes, we'll drink. Yes, we'll be baptized. I think again they would have remembered this only a few days later and repented in shame and humility and found forgiveness and joy. Now sadly, not only do these two not get it, these two most intimate with Jesus, but the other 10 don't get it either. They're indignant. They're angry. They think these guys are sneaking in, and they wished probably, now I'm guessing, most commentators guess with me, they wanted to be a part of this. They want to be great too. I mean, why do those two get the most important places? We're just as important. I can imagine Peter going, I'm the first. I'm always listed first. I stand with Jesus no matter what. Why would you get there and not me? You guys got it backwards. I matter more. You just kind of go down if you want. Judas, I take care of the money. I mean, Jesus trusts me that much, doesn't he? I deserve to be there. And you just imagine the echoing back and forth. These guys don't get it. They don't get the cross. And they don't get the crucified life. It's easy to condemn them. And yet, so few of us get it. And why we celebrate communion, and we're going to celebrate communion together today, is because Jesus knew we would miss so important a teaching. And communion's given to us to remember Jesus, to remember the crucifixion, to remember why he died on the cross, to renew our commitment to him, our first love commitment, to confess all known sin, to to see him and to love him and to live for his glory with joy, no matter what the cost, to choose the pathway to greatness, which is servanthood. Here is Jesus. Remember, he's had these two. They got it wrong. He's had the 10. They got it wrong. Probably all of us in this room to some degree get it wrong. And Jesus called to them, calls to us and said to them, says to us, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it should not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your what? Servant, right? Whoever wants to be great must be slave of all. Huh? So in the story that we are reading, we find pride being annihilated with a Christ-centeredness that leaves me saying, if I get it, and so often I don't, I want to be a servant of all. I want to be a slave. I want to use my life however Jesus chooses, no matter what comes my way. If that means the lowest of lows, I'm in. One pastor says, pride is the defining sin of humanity and the source of all other sins. All temptations are based upon self-gratification, which is an expression of pride and of self-love. Well, we struggle with this too. The disciples aren't the only ones. And this is on display in how we treat one another and how we feel and how we think. So my longing is, as we see on display in the lives of these disciples and the teaching of Jesus to them and to us, that we would respond and that we would get on the pathway to greatness. And our question would be, not who is serving me, but who can I serve? Not I'm too great to serve, or I'm too important to serve, or I'm, but rather, who can I be a slave of all to? Thirdly, we've seen the suffering Savior. We've seen the pathway to greatness is a servant pathway. Thirdly, the Son is the shape. Jesus now comes back to what he's already taught. Third time, he taught them in detail. They didn't get it for a third time. Now, verse 45, he declares it very clearly and loudly again. They don't get it again, as we'll see as we go on. They're still blind. I think the next miracle, the last miracle recorded in Mark in this kind of way is a sign of what they're going through. We'll hit that, God willing, in a few weeks. Here's verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Even God's chosen one. Even the eternal Son of God. Here, Son of Man, it's a reference to the Messiah out of Daniel. Even the Messiah came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What's he doing? He's saying even, and you know this because I've shared it three times now, even me, even Jesus, even this one that is so great made it his passion to come and to serve and not to be served, to come and to give his life a ransom for many. What does it mean, this ransom word? It means he paid the price. We belonged to someone else, or we are under something else. The price is paid in full by Jesus, and we are set free to serve him. Understand that price paid is not to Satan, some mistakenly think. It's actually Jesus on the cross crushing Satan, not paying him anything. See, Jesus died on the cross. Jesus suffered tremendous physical and spiritual pain to satisfy the demands of God Almighty's justice and righteousness and holiness, and to purchase our freedom from the just and righteous and right wrath of God. He has paid the price, the penalty in full. He has ransomed his people. He has drank the cup. He has been baptized with the baptism. Wow. We sometimes talk about preaching the gospel to ourselves all the time, brothers and sisters. We need to do it even more than we already are if you're doing it every day. We need to live in the context of the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Messiah. Not only to free us, not only to find forgiveness in, not only to find passion for living, but also the way of life that we are to live. See, the number one goal we have as a church, if you said, okay, it's to glorify God, so that God receives supremacy in all things, but how do we best do that? And the answer is, and there's all sorts of answers that are very important to us, but the number one goal we have is that Christ is formed in us. You find this is Paul's passion, Colossians 1, 28 and 29, or Galatians 4, 19. He's got these childbirth pains until Christ is formed in you. Well, what does that mean? It means we become like Jesus, right? We know him so well. We gaze upon him so clearly. If you want to go to 2 Corinthians 3, 18, we are from glory to glory being transformed into his likeness. All of the pain we experience, all of life that we experience, Romans 8, 28 and 29, is for this purpose, that Jesus might be supreme and that I might become like him. Now we say, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, that means that I follow him as my master, and the Christian life will include suffering. And us responding in a way that is submissive to the will of the Father, and us responding in a way where we say, but God, would you receive the honor and glory as I do your will, no matter what the cost? It will mean that people walk all over us. Maybe spit, maybe mock, maybe flog. You know that this century is the century where the most Christians have died for their faith? And sometimes we coast in North America because it's been, at least so far, I think it's moving away from that, but fairly easy to proclaim love for Jesus and live however we like and be fairly safe in our environment. And I think more and more as we shine this light and say, Lord Jesus, conform us to you, to your holiness, to your righteousness, to your word. Let us stand where you stand. I believe more and more as the culture shifts away from the word, unless our Lord sends revival, which I so long for, then the suffering of the people of God will increase. In fact, the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul says, anyone who wants this, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And should that surprise us? So how do we apply this to our lives? Because our goal is not only to hear the Word of God, but to be doers of His Word. What are the implications for us? I think the first is that we hear the Savior. Or I've just said, trust Jesus his way. That we actually hear from him what he is saying. Here are the disciples. They're listening. They hear him actually speaking as they walk with him. He is talking with him, but they don't actually hear him. That's my longing, that we would hear, that we would see that actually what the Word of God is teaching is something we would understand and experience and live in light of. You know, so often in our culture, we run into people who don't understand the glory of the gospel. And so when you talk to them about forgiveness, the two extremes, the demonic realm would love us to find, naming the name of Jesus, but not experiencing freedom or passion. Pastor, if you knew all my sins, you would understand I don't deserve to be forgiven. You know what? You're right. You're absolutely right. You deserve to spend eternity in hell. Amen? But guess what? Jesus paid it all. So now we can come to this and we see the suffering Messiah. He has paid the ransom for our sins. And if you ever feel overwhelmed with your sins, stop there and rejoice in the greatness of the Savior. Get your eyes on him. Or some that say, I'm not really all that bad. There's the two extremes. One, I'm so bad, Jesus can't forgive me. The other, I'm pretty good. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm better than my husband. Which probably every wife in here could say. Right? You start comparing, you start contrasting, you start earning your own way, and you're missing out on the suffering Messiah. I deserve wrath, but Jesus took it for me. I will worship. My life is His. I have been bought with a price. I am saved by grace through faith to a life for His glory. And that is the gospel. So if you're here and you're saying, I'm too bad, let me say that you're too bad to forgive yourself. Absolutely correct. But when Jesus proclaimed, it is finished, he meant paid in full. This promise, Mark 10:45, is real and right. His payment is sufficient. No matter how evil you think you are, and you're probably right, you probably are more right than the person coasting and thinking they're not too bad. But get your eyes on a Jesus. And if you're here and you're coasting, get your eyes on a Jesus and realize how evil you absolutely are. And then receive his forgiveness and enjoy. Say, my life is yours. If that means suffering, you're my model. If that means sharing the gospel with people who reject me, I'll share the gospel. If that means you fill in the blank, I submit fully. Brothers and sisters, if you're here today and when you sang those words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, and you didn't understand that, may I suggest that you talk to someone? No, may I plead with you to talk to someone before you leave? Maybe you've been in church your whole life. Don't be embarrassed. Don't let embarrassment keep you from knowing Jesus personally and intimately. Maybe this is your first Sunday here. One of the things we're going to start to do as a church is just have elders that will come to the front every Sunday. And if you just want somebody to pray with you, if you want to understand better the gospel, if you just want somebody to talk with, we'll have people at the front of the church. And as people are leaving, you can come forward. You can work your way up. Nobody will notice, or if they do notice, it'll be small notice. It's a chance for you to get right with God, or a chance for you to receive prayer, or a chance for you to grow. We want to be a church that trusts the Savior his way, and we are a long ways from this, just like the disciples were. And so we want to grow towards it until we die and go to glory and are perfected in him. Secondly, let's, as a church, choose his path to greatness. When I say as a church, I mean us individually. And what do I mean by that specifically? Let's be very specific. It means that we want to be a church filled with those who understand they are slaves of others. So that when you come, you're saying, I want someone else to be served. I want to be the one that serves. I want to be the one that, and you start filling the blank. There's very specific things you can fill in. I want to be the one that's looking for others and looking for needs and seeking to meet those needs. If you come in here with dirty feet, you remember John 13, if you come in here with dirty feet and we have a wash basin and only the lowest of the low slaves wash feet, I'm going to be the first one on my knees washing your feet. If you come and the world has rejected you, you come into this place, I want you to find all sorts of slaves that will love you and point you to Jesus. Do you understand the gospel well enough that your pride has been swallowed up? And now your only request is, Lord Jesus, would you use your servant? You know, if you'd asked me who is the greatest Christian of our century, all sorts of names would come out. We did this with biblical Christians. John Stott, maybe. Billy Graham, maybe. D.A. Carson would probably get my vote, although John Piper reminds me that you're not supposed to have a hero that's still alive because they might fall, and he's right. But I bet in God's economy, when we get to glory, we're going to discover it was a widow or a widower or a child. Someone who understood very clearly greatness in the economy of God. Here's my pleading with you, my pleading with my own heart. Will you choose greatness? God's way? And then lastly, and we could do this probably every Sunday, but let's follow the Master's example. I want to be like Jesus. Here he displays himself. The disciples miss it. He displays himself again. We can now see in hindsight, right? We can look back and say, Jesus is driving to the cross. We understand what he was going to do, and yet so few of us understand the impact it should have on our lives. So here's my plea with my own heart, with you, my pleading for us as a congregation, my pleading with you as an individual, will you be willing to suffer for Jesus? Not pursue suffering, but stand up for what is right and hate what is wrong. Will you be willing to serve when everybody else doesn't look like they're serving, where you're exhausted from serving because you're serving for Jesus, not to be noticed? Will you have a passion to say, even when everyone else around me, now I'm looking to Jesus as our model, even when everyone else around me is saying, take the easy road, I will do what God wants, and I'll do it with conviction and love and humility. And will you proclaim the Savior's death until he returns? You know, I was talking to someone this week about how we're doing as a church in terms of building a culture of evangelism. And my passion would be that every person in here is so first love devoted to Jesus that we want to share the gospel, even though it's kind of embarrassing, and even though I'm kind of shy, and even though I know others don't want to listen, but we would be so spirit-filled and so overwhelmed with the greatness of the glory of the gospel and so understanding of eternity that our entire lives would become an arrow pointing to the glory of the gospel and inviting others to know Jesus. Greatness comes from servanthood. You know, there's one other, and I'm just going to do this, and we're going to pray, and we're going to go into communion. But greatness comes not only from servanthood, but when Jesus was defining greatness, do you remember who he said was the greatest? John the Baptist, right? I think I said that earlier. John the Baptist, who never did any miracles. John the Baptist, who stunk like stale sweat, who wore funny clothes and ate gross food. Unless you like locusts. I like honey, I suppose, but I can do without locusts. What made him great is that he pointed to Jesus more clearly than any before him. What can make us great? This understanding of our Messiah, this experience of the gospel so richly that I become a slave of all, now as a slave of all, that I'm pointing others to Jesus, that I become less and he becomes greater. And that's the life we're called to live. So when we celebrate communion, and this is for Christians, those who know Jesus authentically, who understand the gospel clearly, when we celebrate this communion table, the Lord's table, what we're saying is we remember what we've talked about. We are committed to this kind of life, and we're committed to one another to live in this kind of community, and we're passionate to serve, and we're passionate to proclaim. In fact, you'll notice, even as we read from 1 Corinthians 11, that one of the things we do when we take the Lord's table is we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. We're in the school of the Savior. Are we listening? Do we see? Are we rejoicing and repenting and renewing our devotion to serve him? May that be our passionate desire. What I'd like you to do now is to take the time just to reflect on the greatness of the gospel, to bow your heads, to open your Bibles if you want, just to reflect even on Mark 10, or you might want to skip a little bit ahead and reflect on what Jesus did. What I want us to do in Mass, this is what we're called to do for communion, what I want us to do in Mass is to fix our eyes on Jesus, to remember what Jesus did for us as the suffering Savior, the risen Lord. And in that remembrance, we want to experience two key things this morning. One, freedom from any sin. So we want you to have the opportunity to confess any known sin to him and experience his forgiveness and cleansing from all unrighteousness. Two, a renewal of our first love devotion. Our saying together, when we partake together, our saying together, Lord Jesus, I am willing to be your servant and the servant of all. Lord Jesus, I am willing to suffer for the gospel. Lord Jesus, I am willing to proclaim your gospel wherever you have placed me, with my neighbors, with my friends, with my workmates, with my schoolmates, wherever it is you are. We don't want to be like the disciples who are in school but not listening, in school but not hearing, in school but not learning. And so today I am longing for a true experience of intimacy with Jesus that comes from his word, flows into our hearts with the power of the Spirit, and then overwhelms our lives. Communion will help us with that. It's a symbol of what Jesus has done. Lived out in community and then out in our community for the glory of our King. If you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we want you not to partake with us. We will not notice, or we'll try hard not to notice. We want this to be a chance for you to meditate on what Jesus has done. Maybe even for the first time this morning, come to know him. If you're here, secondly, and you have known sin in your life that you're not willing to confess, then we'd ask that you take this time and confess that sin to God. If you're willing to confess, then partake with us no matter what the sin is. Confession means agreement with God, which means you won't do it again, or you'll seek your very best to change your life so that you'll stop the sin. But if you're not willing, if you're holding that sin into your heart above the Lordship of Christ, again, we would ask when the communion table comes, when we pass out the elements, that you let them pass. That's between you and God. We'll try hard not to notice, but we will notice if you partake. And by partaking, you are proclaiming with us, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is my master. I'll live in freedom and I'll live for his glory. So let's bow our heads, maybe with an open Bible, maybe just praying, seeking him. Let's spend some time meditating on the greatness of the gospel. Those who are serving, if you could come forward now and join me at the front. I'll close this time in prayer, but please, would you bow your heads and hearts, and together from our hearts, let's focus on Jesus.